his dear wife from Silver City, I was with your bad son-in-law last weekend in Dallas, Texas. You didn't even know that, did you? Well, I need to tell you, he didn't behave all that well. But I was there too, so neither did I. We had a lot of fun. Now, it's good to be with you tonight. Good to have some friends from Greensboro, Carrie and Earlene Cottle and Lawrence Carter and our brother Ray. Good to see you. Nice to have you. If there's anybody else visiting, it's a joy to have you. I'm visiting too, so it's kind of nice to have some company. We're going to look tonight at a few readings to begin, beginning at Genesis chapter 22. 22nd chapter of Genesis, as we're going to look first this evening at the first mentions in both testaments of this word that I've been asked to handle this week, the word worship. And we're going to begin at verse number 1 of Genesis 22. First mention in the Bible of the word worship. Several other first mentions, as you know, in Genesis 22, but we're tonight thinking of worship. It came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take thou thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose early in the morning, saddling his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and split the wood for the burnt offering, and rose, and went unto the place that God had told him of. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide here with the donkey, while I and the lad go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went, both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to kill his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And God said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him there was a ram caught by his horns in a thicket. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Gospel of Matthew chapter 2, please. Maybe it would be better to keep your finger there as you turn. Matthew's Gospel chapter 2. And our reading will again commence at verse number 1. Just a brief reading here. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came from the east wise men to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard, he was troubled, as was all of Jerusalem. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ should be born. And they said unto him in Bethlehem of Judea, For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall feed my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called his wise men, inquired diligently of them at what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with his mother Mary. And falling down, they worshipped him, and opened their treasures, and offered unto him gifts of gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. Being warned by God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed by another way into their own country. Now, you need not turn to it. You're welcome to if you wish. I'm just going to read a couple of verses this evening from the Revelation, chapter 22, the very last chapter of the Bible. And here we are, just a few verses from the end of the Bible. Verse number 8, John says this, "And I, John, saw these things and heard. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said unto me, Do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them who keep the sayings of this book. Worship God." So ends our reading this evening, as we countenance first these three excellent passages of the Word of God. Now, I don't necessarily feel that you should, or even tonight, that we should build that big of a case on first mention. But nonetheless, the Bible is also clear that there are sometimes excellent lessons to be learned in the law of first mention. It is not anything that, frankly, it's not as important to me, I guess, as it is to other people. But there are lessons in this subject that we can learn that frankly not only set the stage, but they give us, in little nutshell, in Genesis 22, in Matthew 2, as both testaments begin with this word, we find from this certain things that never leave the Word of God concerning worship. And there are lessons that we can derive from it, and we'll look at that first this evening. From Genesis 22, lessons from the first mention of worship, we have to say that there is probably nobody in the Old Testament that I know of anyway. Oh, you might build a case for Job, but I don't know of anybody that frankly has, to me, less reason to worship God than did Abraham. A terrible word had come from the Lord to this godly man. We need to understand that this man, the age of 75, stood with his nephew Lot, and he gave him first choice. And Lot cast his lot to the well-watered plains of the Jordan. And you undoubtedly know the story of that downward spiral of Lot that found him staring at the city, near the city, in the city, finally meeting with the elders at the gates of the city of Sodom, one of the great cities of wickedness in the history of our planet. The age of 99, he who had been known as Abram, a high father, was told by God that he was going to be given a name change to Abraham, father of a great multitude. And he gave him a promise that at the age of 99, he would have a naturally conceived, naturally born, delivered son, whose name would be called Isaac, a child of promise. He would be born to his wife, whose name was Sarai, which some people speculate might even have been a nickname, for Sarai means my princess. But Sarah opens it to our princess. And so at the ages of 99 and 89, respectively, this couple, childless, barren for all of their years of marriage, have a child born into their home. Was there ever a child more loved than was Isaac? I don't know. Nonetheless, the Word of God comes. A test is about to come into his life. God tested Abraham and said, "Abraham," he said, "I want you to take your son, your only Isaac, and take a 3-day journey to a land that I'll tell you of, to a place that I will tell you of. I will direct you right to the bottom of that mountain, upon which I would like you to go forward, climb the mountain, and sacrifice your only son to me." What a horrible thing. I have two sons. Some of you may have more than that. I cannot imagine life without one of them. I really can't. And the thought of giving one child to the Lord and taking his own life yourself, horrifying to me. What a test. What a test. And yet it is in this backdrop that we find the first mention of worship in the Old Testament. They finally arrive after a three-day journey to the place. They come to the foot of Moriah's mountain. I believe that it was probably that same northern escarpment that is widely considered as Gordon's Calvary. When they come, and to the servant, Abraham says, "You stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." It's annoying. I feel even handling this tonight like Moses must have. About time we took our shoes off. This is incredibly holy ground. And so the first lesson that we can learn is that worship should never be predicated by our feelings. For if ever a person had less cause, pardon me, to worship, it had to be dear Abraham. Worship is never predicated by our feelings. Some of you with little children will certainly know that oftentimes on Sunday mornings, by the time everything's done and you sit down to remember the Lord Jesus, it's about the last thing you feel like doing. You've had a tough day, and the kids had their wrong clothes on, pardon me, shirts buttoned wrong. On and on you could go, and oh man, I just look back to those days, and I can say that some of our busiest mornings were Sunday mornings. I don't know whether it was just something that Satan did or what, but there were plenty of times that I would come in and I would sit there and I would think, I don't have a thing there today. So barren. So empty inside. Just don't feel like worshiping. And all of a sudden it hit me, well, we're not there to feel. We certainly do. We receive a lot when we come to worship, but it's that unique meeting when we come to give. And so we have to guard against those kind of feelings. Worship is never to be predicated by our feelings, never dictated by how we feel. My friends, would there ever have been a good time as regards the Lord Jesus? Would there have ever been a time when he really felt like going to the cross? And so it is, of course, with us. Worship is not predicated by our feelings. I mentioned briefly last night that worship always precedes any form of service. No different here. At the very outset in the Old Testament, we are given this strong clue. When Abraham says, "You stay right here with the donkey while I and the lad go yonder and worship." Own the worship of the God of heaven. It always precedes any form of service. Worship always requires sacrifice and preparation. Touches my heart, this aged man. Now, I don't know how old you feel that Isaac was. In my library at home, I have books that give his age as anywhere between 17 and 30. How they ever arrive at that, I don't have a clue. It is nothing but sanctified speculation. I don't think it's necessarily dangerous. I will say this. He was obviously old enough that it was on his back, on Isaac's back, that all of the wood to make an altar was laid. And he had to literally hike it up a mountain. So we're not talking a little tiny boy. Maybe 17 or 18 is not a bad age to say. Maybe 21, who's to tell? But the bottom line is, he could have easily overpowered his father. Easily. For if he was, say, 20 years of age, that would have made his dad 119 years of age. The bottom line of it all is, I have a feeling that at 19, 20 years old or whatever, most people could overpower a 119-year-old man. We have to give credit to Isaac. He is also a hero in this story. The bottom line is they go forward, bearing the wood, bearing a knife, bearing fire. They had to keep that flame, that ember burning for 3 days of their journey. It required preparation and it required a sacrifice. But I suppose what touches me the most is what it must have been like for Abraham, before he left home, to go in and unwrap that ceremonial knife that he would have used to slay animals to sacrifice to the Lord. understanding that he would have to use that into the chest of his only son. What a heavy weight that must have been as he carried that 3-day journey. If our worship is ever going to count for God, there's going to have to be some preparation. And it will require sacrifice. Pretty much that simple. I don't know why it is, but it seems like there are a fair number of people who feel that we can live our lives Monday through Saturday just the way we want. We come in on Lord's Day and somehow magically snap our fingers and turn on worship. And it just doesn't work. Ask a question tonight. Just an honest question to be answered in your head, in your mind, just an honest way. Do you believe, if you're old enough, do you believe that the worship, by and large, today, is of the quality that it was 15 or 30 years ago? Do you believe that it is? I've seen vast changes. I'm 48. I've seen a lot of change in worship. I can remember when I was young, a lot of tears. I remember as those men approached the throne on Sunday morning to give God thanks for His Son. There were a lot of times that they just broke and wept. We don't see much of that anymore. Rare it is. Rare it is. There are very few people today, I'm convinced, relative to what once were, who are actually going in for the worship of God, living it, practicing it during the week. And so, unfortunately, the sacrifice and the preparation required has been replaced by busyness and by care and an over-regard for the things of this age. And unfortunately, people are not willing to sacrifice as needs be if our worship's to count by God. Well, worship is proven in this story is always honored by God. He appreciates that which is our due. Our hearts, when we're softened and touched by the Lord, we can't help but worship. There are those times that we're just lost in the thought of God. You know, I know a lot of people and they don't like being alone. That's never been my problem. I've always been happy kind of sometimes just to be alone. And there are times I'll be driving in a car and some thought comes to mind and I'm gone. I promise you, I'm going to run out of gas. I just start thinking, you know, and go from one thing to the next. It's an amazing joy. An amazing joy. Just to be alone sometimes and think. I wish I did it more often, to be honest. But just to think of the wonders of Christ. That is, as C.S. Lewis called it, mere Christianity. Paul called it our reasonable service, to a degree. It's the worship that should come when we recognize what we've been redeemed from and what we have been saved to, and then also recognize what we've been saved for. All of the responsibility that comes with it. And yet, even though that's our due, God loves to hear it, and He always honors it. We leave that big story. We could spend the week actually on that story, but we go to Matthew 2. The first mention of New Testament worship concerning the Lord Jesus, first lesson that we get is that we worship one that we have never seen. Here are these wise men. They're coming from the east and they say, "Where is he that's born King of the Jews? We've seen a star in the east and we've come to worship him." We worship one that we have never seen. I often wonder what the Lord Jesus looks like. The only thing I think I'm pretty clear on is it's probably not anything like what artists have pictured him. The only eyewitness account that was ever given to us, to the best of my knowledge, of what the Lord Jesus looked like was from the writings of Josephus Flavius, a very profound historian of his day. Some of you may even in your libraries have the collected works of Josephus. I will have to tell you that by and large, it is better than Somnex if you have insomnia. It's the worst reading. You have it, Jeff. It's awful reading. But there's one little paragraph there that the only eyewitness account where he stood in Jerusalem one day, about a year and a half before the crucifixion of Christ, and the Lord Jesus and his disciples actually walked in front of him, and he gave an eyewitness account, the only one. He said that he was taller than average height. He had very long, flowing hair and a full beard and the kindest eyes that he had ever seen. That's all we know about an eyewitness account of the Lord Jesus and what he looked like. That's it. And yet, despite it all, having never seen him, we absolutely love him. Whom, having not seen, we love. We worship one that we've never seen. There's a blessed beauty in this. You'll remember after the resurrection, the disciples were gathered together with one exception. Dear Thomas wasn't there. And so the disciples, when he comes back, they're so excited. They said, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. He's risen. And we paraphrase, Thomas said, is that a fact? Well, unless I see the nail print, unless I actually take my hand and thrust it into his side, I won't believe. Well, of course, you never talk behind anybody's back, but if you ever do, make sure he's not the Lord. He has a little way of hearing these things. And 8 days later, the disciples are gathered together, this time with Thomas. And the Lord Jesus walks right up to him and he said, Thomas, here, take your finger. Put it in the nail print. And just imagine him raising that outer garment with that gaping wound. Take your hand from him. Thrust it in. To his credit, Thomas just fell to his knees. He didn't need to do that anymore. He just simply uttered what you and I would have if we had not been speechless. He said, my Lord and my God. But listen to the promise. The Lord said, Thomas, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And I look this evening into a blessed group of people. Blessed because we love one that we have never seen. The second thing that we learn, though, in verse 3 of Matthew 2 is that when Herod the king had heard, he was troubled, as was all of Jerusalem with him. See? Rarely appreciated by the world, then and now. Herod, of course, was a rather paranoid man. He was a Herod who built fortresses all over the country. He was always afraid that he was going to be assassinated. He was very, very threatened by the knowledge that the Jews had a Messiah who was coming. And there was something going on that troubled him. And so the world rarely appreciates the person, let alone the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that right at the introduction in the New Testament here. We live around people, we rub shoulders with them, go to school with them, work with them. We live next door to people. Many of us do, who in no way, shape, or form appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we worship him nonetheless. Verses 7 and 8 tell us that there had been, and there always will be, false worship. Look at what Herod says. Verse number 8. He said, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again so that I might come and worship him also. Excuse me, he had no intention whatsoever of worshiping the Lord Jesus. His only intention was killing him, to take away the threat of the Jewish Messiah. The only thing he cared about, false worship. One of the saddest things to me on Sundays, like, yes, was that yesterday? Sunday? Great day. It seems a week ago. I got up at 4 and I left my house at 5 to drive to Charlotte for that meeting yesterday morning. And I don't know how many church buildings I passed. And unfortunately, around our home in Myrtle Beach, I know a number of them. I've met some of the pastors and I know a few of the people who actually go there. And I can pretty much surmise that unless they had an unusual visiting speaker that day, there was not a whole lot of truth that was preached from behind those podiums yesterday or any Sunday for that matter. And there are signs on billboards, on little sign message boards outside of these buildings. Sunday school, 9:45. Worship at 11. And almost no worship, if any worship at all, sadly ever takes place within those four, sometimes ornate walls. always going to be false worship. It is quite intriguing, even since September 11th, about people talking about what a noble religion Islam is. That we are not at war with the Islamic people. That that's a noble religion. It's a fine, it's one of the world's great religions. Folks, just study it a little bit. And you will find that it actually is a religion of very, very lightly repressed violence. It's right in there. But the bottom line of it all is, one of our politicians, who I don't suppose is a Christian, said we respect the right of all Muslims to worship as they wish. Worship? False worship, if ever there was one. And so there always has been. There always will be. And yet these men, in their wisdom, these wise men, warned of God, they didn't fall into the trap. Rather, they did go to Bethlehem. And they saw that baby lying in a manger, and they presented to him their beautiful trio of gifts. Gold, symbolizing his purity. Frankincense, the bitterness of his life. And myrrh, its sweetness. Purity in a bittersweet life, symbolizing in their gifts the life of Christ. Now, the law of last mention, and you'll notice that I'm really running through this, because this is not the entirety of what I want to speak on tonight, though I better run. The last mention of worship, John has been given the entirety of the revelation. God's given him the last chapter of the book, and he has been awestruck by what God has shown him. He has had a glimpse of that city four square, that new Jerusalem, 1,500 miles roughly in every dimension. I can understand that as far as east and west and north and south. The thing that staggers me is it's a city four square. It is also 1,500 miles in height. It's an amazing thing. Here's a little statistic for you about that place, and I'm digressing, so forgive me. Here's a little statistic. Now, I don't like the Canadian Niagara Falls. They scare me. Every time I stand there at the railing, I feel I'm too close. And I don't ever want it to give way. So if I ever go to Canada and see the Niagara Falls, I stand a long way away from it, and I marvel at the power of that. The Niagara Falls, flowing at its rate, would take 82.5 million years to fill up that city four square. How do you like that? Whoever had the time on their hands to figure that out evidently was retired and very bored. But nonetheless, that's it, and it's mathematically correct. 82.5 million years for the water flow of the Niagara Falls, 198,000 cubic feet of water per second flowing over the Canadian Falls. It would take 82.5 million years to fill that monstrous city that we're going to live in one day. John has seen it all. He has seen the glories of the Lamb and the messenger, the angel, who had given all of this to him. Standing before John, as the revelation is now complete, John falls to his knees and begins to worship this man, and the angel says, no, see that you don't do that. I'm just like you. We've both been created to worship, not be worshipped. And so he said, rather worship God. The preeminence of worship. We have the incarnation of Christ. We need to talk about that in the end of the meeting, his incarnation. We think of that tremendous story that Luke records in the 10th chapter of a man who was on a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, from the house of bread, which Jerusalem means, to the house of the curse. It was a downward journey in more ways than one. Jerusalem is 2,600 feet, just about exactly 1.5 mile above sea level. Jericho, on its way down to the Dead Sea, the lowest spot on earth, Jericho is about 600 to 800 feet below sea level. And so this man is on this downward journey, and he falls among thieves. They stripped him. They beat him until he was unconscious. What a picture of what the world does to the sinner. And so a couple of people of authority come by, and they pass him right by. First of all, there's a priest, showing of the law and religion and its futility. Then there's a Levite that passes. He's all the ceremony, the pomp, and the circumstance that seems to surround so much of organized religion today. And they see this poor man lying there in his need, and they pass him right by. But along comes a despised Samaritan, and he picks him up, and he binds him up, and he puts him on his donkey, and he takes him to an inn, pays his lodging, and says that I'm coming back, and if I owe you anything more, I will take care of it upon my return. What a picture of the incarnation of Christ. We have another picture of the Lord Jesus in his incarnation at the baptism as recorded in Matthew 3 and John 1. Please remember that John, we call him John the Baptist, the cousin really of the Lord Jesus, he had been baptizing a baptism of water unto repentance. The Lord Jesus came and he baptized, as John himself said, as recorded in Matthew 3, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. But there was that place called Bethabara, as the Jordan River serpentines its way down to the Dead Sea. There was a place where John the Baptist was baptizing, and the Lord Jesus and his disciples came to him at near the commencement of his earthly ministry. And he asked John the Baptist to baptize him. It's an amazing thing to read, and I ask you to do so, even tonight perhaps in John chapter 1. Because a couple of times John reacts almost with wonderment. I was going to say he almost reacts violently. I don't mean that in a dangerous or a negative sense. But you can just imagine, and do the word study on it sometimes, it's fascinating. He says, I have need to be baptized by thee. Comest thou to me? Now at that point, in his own words, he only knew the Lord Jesus as his cousin. But he had known enough of him, and he had known him enough to recognize that the tenor of his life for those first 30 years was so singularly filled with holiness that John just reacted negatively when the Lord Jesus asked him to baptize him. But of course, John had been given a sign, and the prophets had prophesied a sign. And so when the Lord Jesus went into the waters of baptism, John raised him. The Spirit of God descended upon him in that forecast sign in the form of a dove. And twice over, in his own words, John says, I knew him not. I knew him not. Such was the tenor of the life of his cousin that before that, he was on the holiness of the Lord Jesus. The mysteries of his incarnation were not at all lost on God. At that particular occasion, the heavens were opened. The voice of God thundered forth, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God in human flesh. Peter is an interesting character. I love Peter. Do you ever find yourself acting like Peter? Speaking first and thinking about it afterwards? He did that with rapidity, actually. He did that a lot. I love Peter. A rough-hewn fisherman from the wrong side of the tracks, to be honest. Bethsaida, the fishing village on the other side of a prosperous city called Capernaum. And here's John, the great fisherman, and Peter, the great fisherman. Peter was a rough-hewn guy that the Lord hugely used. But they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know that account from Mark 9, Matthew 17. They were in the Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord takes Peter, James, and John, the three principal disciples, and he climbs a mountain. In front of them, he's transfigured. His face begins to glow. His countenance, his vestures, his clothing is absolutely changed in front of them. And Moses and Elijah come. The great lawgiver, Moses, and Elijah, the Old Testament's greatest picture of saints who will go with the Lord at the rapture. And so there they stand, and they're conversing. Little clue given to us there, actually. For I didn't read of them ever introducing themselves. Seems that they instantly knew who each other were. Same as we're going to be in heaven. We will then know as even now we're known. And overcome with the moment, Peter says, Lord, it's so good for us to be here. Let's pitch three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, at least he gave him first place among great men. But that would never be enough for God. The heavens were opened again. and the testament of God concerning the incarnation of His Son boomed forth again. This is, may I add here, not just first place among great men. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Lessons from His incarnation. Now, it's been suggested, and we have 8 or whatever minutes left, if you have questions or comments tonight on this, I will gladly entertain them. If they are really hard, we have some visiting scholars here tonight who I will very gladly defer to, and I nominate Carrie Cottle for the first really hard one. Now, if you have any questions, that he'll probably ask a long question now just to take himself off the hook. Oh, no, when Ray Ruth is asking me a question, I know I'm in trouble. Yes, my brother.
Have you ever read anything of the country at all, whether or not Abram told Sarai not to go into the home with their son?
Yeah, I thought about that a lot. Did you all hear the question? I've thought about that, Ray, a lot, and I can't imagine. To me, that's the worst part. I do too. I do. I'm afraid. I'm afraid that if he had told her, she would have done something to stop it. Yeah. But you know, as bad as that is, slaying your son, and he was ready to. Could you imagine what it would have been like to then set the body of your only son on fire for a burnt offering? It's enormous.
He has another question, Bill, about that he remembers the Lord's promise and that he'll raise him if he does.
Yep. I know. Well, that's why he's so in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame of Old Testament saints, isn't he? He's a prominent member of the Old Testament Hall of Fame that the writer to the Hebrews records. And he tells us, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, he offered his son, accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead. Good question. Any others? Oh no. I've jumped from the frying pan into the fire. Yes, sir.
Well,
I guess in one sense, and again, some may disagree, in one sense, certainly, we've been raised to a status as believers in Christ through grace that's unique and brand new compared to when we were in our sins. I believe personally this means that any time we actually come into the very presence of God, either in prayer or in worship. I think worship is the pinnacle expression of a redeemed heart. So the highest aspiration really that we can ever hope for is to be people of worship. But, and by the way, you mentioned the word boldness there in verse 19. That's kind of unfortunate. Some of the other translations use the word confidence, which is a lot better. We don't come with boldness or familiarity, as I hope you're aware. And maybe there's some younger ones here tonight. I'll just have to tell you this. This chilled me. Because it actually came from someone who should have known better, to be honest. It was a child of a missionary. And I was at a conference. It was a large conference, about 400 or 500 people probably at the Lord's Supper on that Sunday morning. Now, we sometimes sing, Abba, Father, we approach Thee in our Savior's precious name. You remember that hymn? And you've heard it said, and it is true, that the Hebrew word Abba literally means daddy. The closest that we can that we can possibly come in our vernacular today to the understanding of what Abba means is daddy. It's not father, the formal expression. It literally means daddy. And this fellow, about 27 or 28 years old, at the Lord's Supper, at that huge conference, stood up, and every time I would have said father or whatever, he said daddy in his prayer. And it really chilled me. And it really chilled me. I have to say, I almost got up and left. I couldn't stand it almost, listening to it. It's just, because he is still the awesomely holy God of the universe. And we don't come with a boldness like we think of boldness. We come with a confidence, certainly not born of self, but we come through a new and a living way that he has consecrated for us through the veil, which is to say his flesh. But we come, and I believe, Lawrence, that that's actually when we come in the name of the Father, or in the name to the Father, in the name of the Son, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, either in prayer or in praise or in worship, that these verses apply. That's how I read them anyway. Well, we do in a sense, we certainly do. But I think in the context here, it's actually talking about coming into his presence. In addressing him either in prayer or worship. Mm-hmm. I think it's the same word. It's with a confidence. I did once a long time ago, but I think it's the same word. Forgive me if it's not. Yeah, because the Greek is far less structured a language than ours, so it's true. Good question. Sir?
Would you like to explain to me when you walk into the fire room, how you get to hold that
right? Sure. And we're going to be stealing a little bit from something I'll be touching on tomorrow night, but if you don't mind, I'll be glad to say it. It actually comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, which Mike and I were talking about today. There are two types of priesthood, priestly functions in 1 Peter 2. We are a royal priesthood and we are a holy priesthood. And a holy priesthood brings spiritual sacrifices. A royal priesthood shows forth his praises. And they are forever intertwined, but they are still different functions. Someone has said that thanksgiving is a natural expression of the human heart for what he has done for us. That praise is a natural extension of the human heart for where he is right now. But that worship is the ultimate expression, for it encompasses everything of who he is. And so praise is certainly a part of worship. Praise is necessary. You really can't worship unless you praise, in one sense. But there is a distinction. To own his worth is to speak of who he is. But the praise is to give thanks for where he is. He's seated at the Father's right hand. He's exalted, high and lifted up, and the like. And that is a very thumbnail sketch. I'll actually just be touching on that a bit tomorrow evening, but Lord willing. Oh, no. I'm dead. Yes.
On both ends, the ones who practically do the drug, yet people in the Lord's Mm-hmm. So there's a presence of the Lord not on John, but I didn't hear him try to make that comment he made.
Well, I'll tell you, I have a personal opinion. You know and I know that even with us, there are some people that we just instantly connect with. Just on personality level, or whatever. More so than some other people. I have a feeling that there was a bond between the Lord Jesus and John. Much like Paul and Timothy, that was unique. It's a very uniquely Middle Eastern gesture that meant we wouldn't do that today. But to think of them around a campfire at night, watching a sunset on the Galilean hills, and you think of John just leaning against the chest, he actually heard the heartbeat of God. And it was enormous closeness between the two of them. He was a disciple that Jesus loved. And I have a feeling that he worshiped the Lord intimately, more like Mary that we looked at last night than anyone else. And so I believe that's one of the reasons, to me, Mike, that the Lord chose John to give us so much of the teaching of worship, that John was a worshiper. And the Lord gives to each one of us when he recognizes what makes us tick. There are some people that are givers. They have the gift of giving. It might be financial. It may be other things. And God recognizes that and he gives them more. Now, worship is not a gift. It's not a spiritual gift. It's never recorded as a gift of the Spirit. Worship and prayer or music, musical talent, none of those are given to us as spiritual gifts. So we're all to be people of prayer, all to be people of worship. And even if you can't sing, we're supposed to make melody in our heart and the life. You're supposed to have a happy singing heart. But the bottom line is that we're all to be worshipers, and yet some people just are more so. And I think God gives more of himself to them, so they give more back. And in so doing, they instruct the church, and that's the way John was. So I think it might be just that simple. Yes, Ray? That's beautiful. Well, our time's gone, but I want to tell you one little story, and I don't think you would mind me telling it. I shared a conference in Chicago with Bill McDonald, and I don't even think he was necessarily on the subject of worship, but it came up. And Bill's an interesting guy. I was with him this summer at the Yosemite conference. I really, really treasure times that I've had with Bill. He's an amazing person. He's done a lot for the church. I think he's either just or is just about to publish his 80th book. That in itself is pretty remarkable. Bill's a remarkable man. 84 years old now, going on 30. You know, he's quite the guy. But we were at this conference in Chicago at Palos Hills, and he came onto the subject of worship. And he told the people there, which I'd heard before, Bill loves dogs. But because he's been a lifelong bachelor and used to travel so much, he's certainly not traveling as much as he did, he never thought that it would be fair to own a dog because he'd always be having people come and take care of the dog for him. His favorite dog is a Sheltie, the little miniature collie. Absolutely loves them. He was at the park one day near San Francisco where he lived. He was at a park, and he was reading, and he was just enjoying the sun, kind of out in the air, and a girl was jogging towards him with two dogs on leashes. And as they came closer, he saw that they were Sheltie dogs, perfectly matched pairs. And he got up and he approached the woman and he said, "Will you please excuse me? Can I interrupt your jogging for a minute?" And he said, she looked a little frightened at first. And he said, she stopped and he said, "I must tell you," he said, "your dogs are my favorite kind of dogs." He said, "Do you mind if for a minute I just pet them and play with them?" And he said, I guess I must have been harmless enough looking because she let me do it. He said, "When I was done, I thanked her so much," and he said, "I turned to her and I said, 'Have you ever wondered why God gave us dogs?'" Typical Bill. She said, "No, I never thought about it." He said, "Well, I'll tell you what I think.
He said, a dog has two purposes in life. To find out what its master wants it to do, and then to do it. He said, I believe that God has given us dogs to teach us how to worship Him. And that's just what you were saying, Ray. Our purposes in life should be twofold. To find out what our master wants us to do. Well, I've heard that, but I've never wanted to say it publicly, but I've heard that. It's actually true from my understanding. That's true. Waiting for its master. But that should be our desire, to find out what our master wants us to do, and then to do it. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so grateful tonight for this huge subject. We haven't even put a scratch on its surface. But we're thankful, our Father, for any part of us that just delights in worshiping God. It amazes us, Father, for there are no superlatives that we could ever come up with concerning Thy Son that Thou hast not known from eternity past. And yet, we just love to hear our worship. And we are rewarded so for it. And we're just so thankful. So we come tonight with hearts that worship the Lord Jesus, delighting in Him and giving thanks for Him for everything that grace has wrought. We're thankful for those that have come, some at a distance. Bring them back to their homes safely, we pray. Part us now with Thy blessing as we give grateful thanks above all else in life, for our Lord Jesus Christ, in His name. Amen.